Okay, the topic of today will be baptism, which is particularly relevant in the life of Grace Community Church. We are going to be doing baptisms tomorrow. We are going to be, hopefully, I say hopefully, Lord willing, baptizing 9 people tomorrow. Yeah, now we think about, wow, 9 people, but what happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? How many people got added to the church in Acts chapter 2 in one day?
Like 3,000.
3,000. Yeah, let's go to Acts chapter 2. All right, Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching, and Peter was telling them that the pouring out of the Spirit prophesied in Joel chapter 2 is happening in their very midst as he speaks. And he says in verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in the Old Testament context, how would a Jew have read verse 21 as it appeared back in Joel chapter 2? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What name would they have called upon?
Yahweh.
They would have called upon the name of Yahweh. Whether or not they would have said it is another matter, because there are challenges in pronunciation with Hebrew being all consonantal, with all being consonants there. But the point is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says in his sermon here, as he's talking about that passage being fulfilled in their midst in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, he says, really, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So there's a statement of divinity there made about Christ in this passage. But he talks about these guys being the ones who crucified this Jesus in verse 23. They get cut to the heart in verse 37. And again, right before that, he said, this Jesus whom you crucified. They're cut to the heart. What do we do? Peter says they got to repent and they got to be baptized. Well, they do so. They repent and they are added to the church that day. Now, we don't have a description of baptisms in Acts chapter 2, though, do we? But we know that they're added to the church. One might say, well, how can they baptize 3,000 people? There were some pretty good-sized pools of water in Jerusalem in those days, so that is not outside the realm of possibility. But you know what? If we had 3,000 people who needed to be baptized tomorrow, we'd figure it out, wouldn't we? God would provide. If 300 people showed up having turned from their sin and believed in Christ from the Friday night evangelism downtown, what would we do, okay? We would ultimately figure out a way to baptize 300 people, wouldn't we? So tomorrow we'll be baptizing 9, hopefully. So, and we'll be adding them and a couple more people to the church who've already been baptized. But this issue of baptism, in Wayne Grudem's book, by the way, we are on page 376. And we know that there are differences of opinion concerning baptism, and there are some differences which are, you could say that they're insignificant, but there are other differences of opinion concerning baptism which are exceedingly abundantly significant. We know that in our circles, we do not call baptism a sacrament. We call baptism an ordinance. The issue of sacraments carries with it some theological baggage coming in from Roman Catholicism. And in Roman Catholicism and other traditions, the sacraments do something that we would say they do not do. And we will cover those as we get there. So I'm going to talk about the ordinance of baptism. And next week, we're going to talk about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Grudem is taking the position in this book that he is Baptistic. Now, you could make the point also that even people who baptize people who are not believers in Christ are Baptistic because they're still baptizing. I guess we could say that maybe we should narrow this down and say our position is in it's Baptistic in the sense that we believe that the person who believes having expressed faith is then baptized subsequent to their profession of faith. We're going to talk about people who baptize those who are not yet believing in a little while. Okay. In the New Testament, let's go. I want somebody to tell me, let's go to those passages which talk about baptism and where people are sprinkled in baptism. I need somebody to give me a passage where we can go and look at that. The crickets are out. I think that's the right answer. The silence is deafening here. There is no passage in the New Testament that describes baptism as a sprinkling or just taking a cup of water or some smaller container and pouring it over somebody's head. What does the word baptize mean when you look it up in your lexicons? All right, Brother Timothy says immerse. Is Timothy correct? Yes, he is. And you can look those up in lexicons which are written by people who believe in sprinkling. Because that is what the word means. It means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to plunge. It does not mean to sprinkle. And even John Calvin admits that in a later version of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin admits that the word itself means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. And every example we have in the New Testament of baptism that shows us what happened at baptism gives, I think, a quite clear indication that it was an immersion. It was a plunging into a water. It was being enveloped in water and then coming out of the water. So we're going to look at that today. That's how we see baptism done in the New Testament. So it does mean, it means to plunge, it means to dip, it means to immerse. And that is not only in Scripture, that is the common use in the Koine Greek of the time. You could look in examples outside the Scripture for the same thing. So let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We have John doing baptizing here. And if we look at John's actions here in Mark chapter 1, we go to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I shall send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It doesn't say that John was baptizing at the river Jordan. It says John was baptizing in the river Jordan. That would seem to indicate that John was at a minimum standing in the river Jordan. But we need to read on. We're not done. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. All right. It says in the ESV, he came up out of the water. There would seem to be an indication there that when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Now, you could try and make the case that, well, maybe he was just standing there and John poured some water over his head and then he walked out of the Jordan. And that's how he came up out of the water. I think that is a stretch. That coming up out of the water seems to indicate that he was in the water, and in the water in a way that he had to come up out of it, not just merely standing there in water up to his ankles, for instance. And I think that that is a help to us in talking about this issue of immersion. Now, do we need this passage, though, to dogmatically establish our doctrine of baptism by immersion? Okay, we haven't gotten to the people who are to be baptized yet. Right now, we're just talking about how the baptism itself is to be done. Well, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, the conversation with Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there. Rather, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. Does this give us a dogmatic statement that he was baptizing by immersion? I don't think that we want to say that, but it gives us a hint that if he needed plentiful water, if you're just going to sprinkle or take a cup of sorts and just on somebody's head, you may not need a whole lot of water. You may not need plentiful water. But if you're going to be baptizing numerous people and you're going to do it by immersion, you're going to need a reasonable source of water. Whether the source is moving or the source is static, you're at least going to need a plentiful source of water. Let's go to another passage, I think, here. Let's check this out. All right. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. We've got a man who is returning to Ethiopia, because he's an Ethiopian, a Gentile. Okay. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 28. And the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about him or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, same thing we heard in Mark, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. The implication here appears to be, again, that there was a reasonable body of water, whether it's a body of water that is static to us, like a lake might be considered to be static, or a river or a pond, there was at least water enough for them to go down into it and for them to come up out of it. So we've got indications in Scripture that the practice based upon the word was to dip, to plunge, to immerse people in the water. But why? That's that we're going to get to why. What is the significance of the dipping, the plunging, the immersion? Well, we need to go to Romans 6 for that. So let's go to Romans 6. And this is also going to go in our discussion a little in a couple of minutes here about who is to be baptized. Romans 6, Paul has just gotten done talking about justification by grace alone through faith alone. And based upon what he has just said, he uses his tool again, the rhetorical question, to address an objection or a question that he knows is going to arise based upon what he has just taught. And he then starts off Romans 6 by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, because he has just said at the end of chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, no chapter breaks, no section headings in the original. It's all one stream of thought. Paul says, okay, so what are we going to say? Should we go on sinning? Should we sin more so we get more grace? What does he say? By no means. Now, what does the King James say there, by the way, in verse 2? Okay, King James says, God forbid. This is where we get into, this is just a sidebar on literal Bible translations. Verse 2 does not have, in the original, the word for God in it. God forbid is an interpretation of the thought of Paul here, not a literal statement of Paul. You don't see the Greek word theos in these first few verses anywhere. Now, does that mean that the King James is wrong? I'm not convinced that it's wrong. I think it really conveys the thought, the intent of Paul here when he says by no means in the ESV, which is more literal than God forbid. But is the sense of what he's saying, God forbid that we continue in sin that grace may abound? I think it is. So even though the KJV is not literally translating the Greek here, I think it is conveying the sense, because God forbid is much stronger than a by no means. Okay, get back on point here. How can we who died to sin still live within it? Still live in it? Well, the assumed answer to his question is we can't. Because if there's a death, the death means that life is gone. So if we've died to sin, we don't live in sin anymore. He then says another rhetorical question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're going to come back to Romans 6 in a few minutes here. But the point is that baptism is pictured as a burial. Sprinkling and pouring does not convey the imagery very well of a death. But when somebody goes down into the water, whatever the water might be, whether it's a river, a lake, a pond, a metal tub like we'll have tomorrow, the symbolism here matters. The image matters here, is that that person going down into the water is expressing the fact that they have died, that old man is gone. Because let's face it, death death here can also convey the sense of judgment. Okay. The judgment is conveyed by death in a sense, but you come up out of the water and you do what? Verse 4 says you walk in what? Newness of life. That the baptism shows us a picture of an identification with Christ here, being buried with him into the grave, in essence. But Christ was raised from the dead, and we are raised from the dead, walking in newness of life. And we'll spend more time on Romans 6 here in a few minutes. But the imagery in the Bible matters. We don't want to dismiss metaphors. We don't want to dismiss imagery in the Bible. That's why it matters that we get the image of what's going on here. That we want to get the imagery of baptism right. We want to next week get the imagery of the Lord's Supper right. We want to get the imagery elsewhere. You want to get imagery right. You want to get the imagery right in the last two chapters of your Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, when we see numbers that have significance, when we see numbers talking about 12,000, okay, 12,000 stadia, for instance. I get contemporary translations that want to then convert 12,000 stadia into feet or meters or yards or whatever they want to convert it into. But as soon as you get into that, you lose the imagery, because you've got, say, 15,430 or whatever some contemporary translations do when they translate 12,000 stadia into measurements of distance that we would get. But you lose the imagery. You lose the imagery of the 12 times the 1,000 expressed there. So imagery matters here. And just going with that death that is described here in Romans 6. The going down, death. The coming out, life. The imagery matters here. Okay, a question or a comment before we move on here. All right, Titus 3. Let's go to Titus 3. Okay, is the only thing that is signified in baptism the washing away of the curse of sin? Well, let's read Titus 3 and see here. All right, Titus 3. Let's start at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration. Let me ask you this. What is the washing of regeneration signify?
Would it be the cleansing of our heart?
Well, you're getting there. You're pretty close, Valerie. Is there a scriptural reference in the Old Testament that we could go to support your statement?
You always get me there. I'm not a good student.
Okay, well, somebody help Valerie out here. Is there a scriptural reference to give Valerie some support?
Is there something in Psalms?
No.
Ezekiel 36.
Okay, Jared, Ezekiel 36. What does it say in Ezekiel 36? And tell us where we're going.
Yeah, let me turn there.
Okay.
Ezekiel 36, verse 25.
Okay.
You want me to read it?
Go ahead and read it.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you.
Keep going. Okay.
And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you.
That's good enough. Okay. We have a picture here of what happens at regeneration. I know that one could point to this and say, well, it says right there, sprinkle. Okay. Well, this is pointing forward to something greater, that this is talking about, that there is a cleansing, isn't it? Because what does scripture say here is that you're going to be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And as part of this regeneration, he's going to give new hearts. He's going to give new spirits. He's going to take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. He's going to put his spirit within people, and he's going to cause them to obey his statutes, to obey his rules. That's what is pointing to what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, when he says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So right there, he's saying we're not saved by what we do, but we are saved according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, by something that God, the Holy Spirit, does in people. So yes, there is a sense of a washing, but that's what happens at regeneration. That's not what happens when a person is baptized. They are being baptized to make that public declaration that this, Titus 3, has already happened to me, past tense. All right, question or comment on that? Right. Now I've got on Zoom, you can't see the comments here on YouTube, but there are a couple of comments I think that are relevant we need to address. One comment on YouTube says, typically flesh isn't a good thing in the Bible, but in this case, we are given a heart of flesh. Yes, this is why we have to be careful in saying that if a word is used once in one way, it must always be used in that same manner throughout Scripture. Yes, especially in Paul's writings, the flesh is talked about not necessarily in a positive manner very much, is it? No, but in Ezekiel 36, it is used as a contrast to that which is hard, that which is stone. We've got stone, flesh, the contrast there. And that's the point that we have to be careful in reading our Bibles. Just because Paul says this about flesh doesn't mean that every other mention of flesh in the Bible is in the same sense that Paul uses it. Ezekiel, writing down what the Lord has told him to write, has said, we've got this contrast. I'm going to take out, the Lord said, and remember, this is what God does. Okay, we're not giving ourselves a new heart here. God is the one doing the action here in Ezekiel 36. He takes out this heart of stone and gives us, there's a heart transplant, right? Because there's a contrast between the old and the new. Again, think about what we talked about Romans 6. This is what you were, signified by going down in, and this is what you are now, coming out of the water. Then, okay, is Ezekiel 36 before, okay, this is a question for you. Is what we see in Ezekiel 36 before or after somebody repents?
I would say it is before.
Why, Jared?
Well, in Ezekiel 36, in the passage that we were looking at, it's all the action of God. There's so much, I would do this, I would do this, I would do this, I would do this, I would do, I mean, over and over and over again, God is saying what he's going to do. He's going to be the one that give us a new heart. He's going to be the one to cleanse us. He's going to be the one to cause us to walk in his statutes. And there's not even the action of us or the children of Israel, to say in that context, being spoken of. I mean, that would be my answer.
Yeah. I think that's where we have to go with this. This is a reference that when Jesus is encountering Nicodemus, when he says to Nicodemus, you should know this, teacher of Israel, when Jesus is talking about no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless a man is born again. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, because this is talking about a new birth. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you should know this because you're supposed to know what the scripture says. Now, I guess we could assume that Nicodemus knew what it said, but Jesus is telling him he didn't know what it meant. And we have to go back to, if the new birth is a sovereign gift of God, as we see in Ezekiel 36, if it is given to people who have hearts of stone, if it is given to people who, Romans 8, do not obey God because they cannot obey God because their mind is set on, and here we go with contrast between how a word is used, their mind is set on the flesh, according to Paul, they don't repent and then get born again because people who need to be born again can't repent because they're dead. But the issue here is, okay, what is our sequence? You could make the point that the new birth, repentance, and faith all happen at the same time, but there's a sequence in that. There's an order to it, that in order for a person to repent and believe, they've got to be alive because dead people can't do anything. So the new birth happens and boom, the new birth happens and people repent and believe, and they repent and believe because they want to repent and believe. At that point, they can do nothing but repent and believe because God has given them repentance and faith tied in, okay, with this washing of regeneration, this new birth that happens. So it's not something that you do in order to kickstart Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is what kickstarts people repenting and believing. But it's not like you get the new birth and then down the road 3 years, you repent and believe. When the new birth happens, people repent and believe right now. Okay. The next question here on the chat. Okay. I would not... Let me see. I got a question here. Now, let me ask you this. This is relevant to, this is more talking about the Christian life and sanctification, but I think it's a relevant question to address. The questioner on YouTube says, when you sin intentionally, does that reflect that my heart has not been changed? When you sin intentionally, does that reflect that my heart has not been changed?
I would say that if you're able to continue intentionally sinning and you're not experiencing any godly sorrow or brokenness over that sin, that's something to really be concerned about. But if you have godly sorrow and you're broken over that sin, it should lead you to repentance, and eventually you should turn away. That sin will fall off.
I will hold here that, okay, I don't know if our commenter is thinking of Hebrews 10 as part of this, talking about people going on sinning intentionally after having received a knowledge of the truth. Let's think about sin for a minute. Let's go back to our discussion of sin. 99.9% of the time when we sin, why do we sin? We sin because we want to sin. We have chosen to sin. That that I will hold that pretty much every single time we sin is intentional, even as the regenerate. That when somebody is sinfully angry, okay, that when Paul says in your anger, in your anger, do not sin. So anger itself is not necessarily sinful, but Paul clearly is trying to tell us that there is an anger that is sinful. And let's say that a regenerate person has an anger which is sinful. Why did they get that angry? Because at the end of the day, they chose to get that angry. They intended to get that angry. Now, the Christian who then says, well, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help myself. What does Scripture say about that? It says a couple things. It says there's always a way out of temptation, isn't there? Yes, there is. And secondly, if you are regenerate, what is the last element of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Okay. So I'm going to hold that again, 99.9% of our sin that we commit as regenerate people is intentional. We do it because we have chosen to sin instead of choosing to not sin. That if somebody looks at another person with lust and commits adultery in their heart, they are doing the adultery in their heart because they have chosen to look that way. Because you can choose to not look that way at the same time. So I'm going to hold that every sin pretty much that a Christian commits is intentional because you have chosen to commit it. But is there forgiveness? Sure. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Written to Christians by John, clearly a Christian in John 1. So I will not say that intentional sin is a sign that we are not yet regenerate because every sin is intentional. You think about Peter and Barnabas' sin in Galatians chapter 2. Paul called them what category of people in Galatians chapter 2? Starts with H.
Hypocrisy.
Right. He called them out for their hypocrisy. Therefore, he's calling them hypocrites. Why is he calling them hypocrites? He's calling them hypocrites because they chose. Peter got up from eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. Paul's calling him out. Peter chose to get up. Why? Because he was afraid of the circumcision party. That sin of Peter's was intentional. He did it because he wanted to. Doesn't mean that Peter's not regenerate because he committed an intentional sin. No, that we still, as the regenerate, commit sins intentionally. But to go back to Joel's comment, if our life is characterized by intentional sin, we've got a problem. 1 John 3 addresses that the Christian's life is not characterized by ongoing intentional sin. Jesus talks to churches in the book of Revelation, and he says the only ones who get the reward are people who do what? Depending upon your translation, they either conquer or they overcome. They overcome what? Their sin. They don't overcome it or conquer it perfectly in this life, but is your life characterized by sin such that Jesus is going to call you a worker of iniquity like he does in Matthew chapter 7? And that's where I'll go with this issue of intentional sin. So, okay. All right, we're going to get now to who should be baptized. All right, now my question here, okay, Jackie, isn't sinful anger always followed by a bad reaction like murder or whatever, or righteous anger is not? Can you clarify that question for me, Jackie, and I'll try and answer it. Isn't sinful anger always followed by a bad reaction like murder or whatever, whereas righteous anger is not? Oh, let me know if I'm answering this question rightly as we start talking about who should be baptized. Okay, sinful anger. Do we always do something which is another consequence of sinful anger. Now, can you get sinfully angry by yourself and then not do something to somebody else after that? I think you can. You can be at home and you can be reading what you're reading, whether it's in a book or an old-fashioned, you know, an old-fashioned analog newspaper or online, and you see something that just gets you and you get angry. And it's not righteous anger, and you know it's not righteous anger. You know it's sinful anger. Now, must you, I think this is how I'm reading the question, Jackie, must you then do something to follow up on that sinful anger, which is also sinful? I don't think you do. Now, quite often, can it? Yes. People do things in anger. How many times do we all know people who have gotten inappropriately angry at somebody and gone out and stabbed, shot, whatever, somebody else? Okay, we know that. Or gone and said something which is sinful in expression of words to somebody else because of the anger that we have. I think it can be a consequence of sinful anger, but I don't know that it is always necessarily a consequence of sinful anger. We can be sinfully angry and not end up doing something else against somebody else, which is also sin, is where I would stand on that. All right. All right. Now, who do we baptize? All right. On page 378, Grudem is talking about who do we baptize? Let's go again back to Acts chapter 2. All right. I'm going to probably combine some of what Grudem says here about different issues, because we can't look at Acts chapter 2 without addressing the issue of infants and children. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. All right, Acts chapter 2. When he says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When he says that in verse 41, what if anything, have the people done who were then baptized?
Repented and believed.
Well, it would appear that way. Peter had told them, repent, in verse 38. And in verse 41, Luke has written down, those who received his word were baptized. Do we have any indication that unbelieving infants were baptized here? I don't think so. In addition, these people were baptized, 3,000 souls, and what happened to them? They were added. What were they added? They were added to the assembly, to go back to our discussion last week. They were added to the ecclesia. They were added to the congregation. They were added to the people of God, and we're now living in the new covenant. And we're going to get there about the fact that the new covenant really is new. It really is. All right. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. We're going to go back to the Ethiopian eunuch again. Okay. Those who received his word were baptized in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. And actually, I'm going to go to the Philip. Okay. Acts chapter 8. What is Philip doing? Verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And I just have to say this. When we typically read in our New Testament, when it says they went down, we tend to think of going down as looking at a map and going down being moving from north to south on a map. That's not typically the connotation in our New Testament. Okay, the connotation is typically going down in an altitudinal sense. They were moving from higher ground down to lower ground. You look at a map. Where is Samaria in relationship to Jerusalem? North, south, east, or west? How many people have never looked at the maps in the back of their Bible? Right, Timothy is correct. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But verse 5 in Acts chapter 8 says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So how could he go down if Samaria is north on the map? Well, he went from higher ground to lower ground is what he did. Okay, verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. All right. These people who were baptized, did they do anything first before they were baptized? Did they do anything that resulted in them being baptized?
They believed.
They believed. It's not a trick question. They believed. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, they were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. Verse 13, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So again, we have believing and then being baptized. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 as we continue on in the book of Acts. All right, Acts chapter 10. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Well, while he was saying what things and to whom is he saying these things in Acts chapter 10?
Cornelius's household.
Right. This is the passage with Cornelius, okay? A centurion, verse 1 of chapter 10. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God, but he was not regenerate. Okay. Peter is speaking to Gentiles here. And this is where Peter has his vision, where the vision is telling him, God tells him, what I declare clean, do not pronounce as unclean. Okay. And Peter is going to apply this to Gentiles, not just to food. Okay, this is not merely just declaring food clean. This is talking about people. There's imagery here going on. So he's saying all these things. Well, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Okay, the believers from among the circumcised would be people of what background?
Jewish.
Jewish. These are ethnic Jews who believed in verse 45. They had come with Peter here, and they're amazed. Why are they amazed? They're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. Okay, another use of the word flesh there. Okay. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The Gentiles were doing what we saw people doing in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to remain for some days. But what did they do first? They received the Spirit. And the only people who receive the Spirit are people of faith. So we've got people believing again. So we've got Scripture telling us here so far in our examples that people who are baptized are people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Do we have to address the issue of infants? Yes, we do. All right. But I want to go back to Romans 6 for this discussion. All right, Romans 6 again. And we're not just going to stop at verse 4. We're going to keep going in Romans 6. You have to keep going in Romans 6. Recall, what shall we say then? Paul's given the presentation of the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Answering what he has brought up at the end of chapter 5. By no means, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The assumed answer, we can't. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We already talked about that. We talk about the being buried, the symbolism of death, and then the symbolism of coming out of the grave, just like Jesus Christ died and came up out of the grave. We were buried, verse 4, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we can overlook that phrase in our discussion of who should be baptized, and I don't think we should. Paul here, being carried along by the Spirit, is saying that these people, we, in verse 4, they not only identify with Christ by a baptism into death, just as then the resurrection, he was raised from the dead. We are raised from the dead, symbolized in baptism. What happens with these people who are baptized? They walk in newness of life. You can't separate that from what the imagery of the burial and the resurrection here. And you have to keep going as well. This is talking about the same group of people, the we of Romans 6. Think about this personal pronoun, this plural personal pronoun. For if we too might walk in newness of life. And he continues this thought. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now we know there's symbolism here about the new birth, but there's also, we're going to be united with him in the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 on the last day. Why and what's going on here? We know, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's saying that the people of the first four verses are the same people here of verse 6. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, that's a first-class condition. That's not merely hypothetical. It's assuming the truth of the argument. This is one of those examples where you can translate that first-class condition as since. You could say, now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. All right, we know. That's the 1 Corinthians 15 argument. Oh, death, where is your victory? Well, death doesn't have victory anymore. Verse 10, for the death he died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, the we of this entire passage, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. He continues the thought about the same group of people, the we here, the we who have believed, the we who have been baptized and baptized into Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. We've got a command here. We've got another command. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. We've got another command here. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Second person plural, the same group of people who are the we of the rest of the passage, since you are not under law but under grace. There is a necessary consequence which happens in the life of a person who has believed and been baptized. What is it? They walk in newness of life. They do not offer their members as instruments of sin. They offer their bodies as instruments of righteousness. Now, how does an infant do that? They can't and don't obey this passage because they're not regenerate. The only people who can obey the passage are the people of Ezekiel 36, who have received the washing of regeneration and will be caused to obey the statutes of God according to Ezekiel 36. So I'm going to maintain here, this is a passage which really helps us in establishing that the people who are baptized are people who have believed personally themselves. Now, are there other views? Yes, there are other views. Clearly, we believe they're wrong because we don't practice them. Well, what are some other views? Okay, let's have this question again. How many people here were raised Roman Catholic? Anybody? Nope. Okay. Well, Roman Catholicism has a view on baptism. And what is the Roman Catholic view on baptism? Well, the Roman Catholic view on baptism is something that is supposed to happen to infants really soon in their life. That Roman Catholics believe, and this is classic Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, I'm guessing that many people who have their babies baptized in the Roman Catholic setting don't even know this anymore, since Roman Catholicism doesn't teach a whole lot of its own doctrine to people anymore. But what happens at baptism? Catholic dogma, Catholic doctrine states that, okay, to quote the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, whoever is baptized in a Roman Catholic setting where the priest is doing what he is supposed to do in the manner in which he is instructed to do it, that person is spiritually reborn. The new birth happens then. The sprinkling of the water works something, even though the infant might be totally passive here. It works what is called ex opere operato. It works by the works performed. Well, what does that mean? That means as soon as you sprinkle that baby is justified. That baby is in good standing. The stain of original sin has been washed away, and that baby is now in right standing with God. That is why there has historically in Roman Catholicism been the urgency to get your child baptized, because you didn't want your child to die not having been baptized. Classic Roman Catholic teaching says, children who die unbaptized go to heaven or go to hell?
My understanding was that it meant they go to hell.
Okay. Now, Pat said hell. Timothy was pointing down. Now, does that mean, Timothy, that you think that teaching said that they go to hell? They go to somewhere south on the map, or they went from Jerusalem to Samaria?
No.
Okay. No, unbaptized babies in classic Roman Catholicism went to limbo. They didn't go to either heaven or hell. Is that really taught very much anymore? It is not. Mary on the comments said that when she was two, she was baptized in Greece, that the practice there appears to be that infants get baptized. Now, why? Let me ask you this. Why do they baptize infants? I'm just talking about Roman Catholics now. Why do they baptize infants?
Because in their mind, they want their baby to go to heaven, their child.
Exactly. They want people to have eternal life. Okay. Is it an unnoble goal? No, it's not. Because they will cite John chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. Well, how do they interpret the means by which somebody is born again? They interpret the means by which somebody is born again as by the sacrament of baptism. I think that flies in the face of Scripture, because that same passage that says no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again, that same passage also says you cannot orchestrate the new birth. You just have to keep on reading. When can we say that the new birth is going to happen? And can we schedule the new birth? We can't. Catholics say you can. That when you schedule a baptism, a christening, as it were, in Roman Catholicism, you are scheduling the new birth. That as soon as that baby is sprinkled, bam, the new birth happens. They say we can know it. The Bible says you can't schedule the new birth, because the new birth is like the wind blowing, according to John 3. And baptism is not how people are born again. They're born again by an act of the Spirit. Okay, it's not by pouring water on people. Now, you can object to this, and here's your objection. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Somebody may jab their Bible in 1 Peter 3 and say, but it says this. And you have to answer the question. Does it say this? All right. And Mary makes a valid point in the chat. In the old days, infant mortality was pretty high. A lot of infants, a lot of babies died at birth. And along the same lines, a lot of mothers died in childbirth. I think that was one of the leading causes of death amongst women, is that childbirth can be a dangerous thing. Okay. Now, 1 Peter 3:21 says this. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And our Roman Catholic friends are going to take out their Bible and point to that verse and say, see, we're right. What do you say?
Well, I'll tell them to read a couple verses before that, where it's talking about the days of Noah and how this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, and how the key word is symbolizes, and everything is just talking about being dead in our sins and our flesh and needing to be made alive in the Spirit.
All right. And where's that word symbolized in those verses before that?
Verse 21, and it says, be made alive in the Spirit, and verse 18 or 19, I can't see the number.
Okay. Well, in the ESV, we don't have the word symbolized.
Oops.
Yeah, we got to be careful. They're saying it's there when it's not there. Okay. But the point is, they're going to go to verse 21. But verse 21, even in and of itself, what does it say? It says baptism is not a cleansing. Okay, it is not a washing. What is it? It says what baptism is. Baptism is an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When those people go into that tank tomorrow morning, they are not having a regenerate washing happening there. They are not having They are not going from dirty to clean tomorrow morning. It is not a removal of dirt. What it is, it's an appeal for a clear conscience. That's what it is. So when those people tomorrow morning go into the tank and go in and are brought up out of, they are making an appeal to God for a clear conscience, for a good conscience. Scripture talks about that, doesn't it? More than once. Paul especially writes about the necessity for a clear conscience, not just between man and God, but between men and men as well. So 1 Peter 3:21 does not dictate that baptism is what justifies. Baptism is an appeal from the person who has been justified for a clear conscience. Okay, now we could go on with this for quite a while, but I would maintain that baptism does not save. Now, I know that Roman Catholics are not the only people who believe that. The Church of Christ believes that. Okay, I've never watched the show, but you can't walk around. A few years ago, you couldn't walk into a Christian bookstore without seeing the stuff from the Duck Dynasty guys on TV. Okay, the Duck Dynasty people are Church of Christ people. And I think it was horrific that Lifeway, when the Lifeway bookstores were open, had all this stuff on there by the Duck Dynasty guys, because they believed in baptismal regeneration. They believe that you are not saved until you go into and come out of the water, and that is what regenerates you. But they sold their stuff, okay? So, okay, now we have to deal with our brethren who are of a Presbyterian mode, who believe in baptizing infants. They believe in baptizing infants because of their understanding of the covenants. It's interesting that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul did a debate years ago on baptism. MacArthur believes in believers' baptism. Sproul believes in baptizing infants. MacArthur went first. And MacArthur went first and made his case. And MacArthur tells this story, and you hear MacArthur cackling as he tells this story. he's laughing about the story because he says when he gets done, he said, R.C. got up, and R.C. started off by saying, John just got up and said there are no examples of baptizing infants in the New Testament. And there's nothing that teaches us to baptize infants in the New Testament. And Sproul said, I agree with MacArthur. Well, how can Sproul agree with MacArthur, though? And how can then Sproul say that we must baptize infants? Can you answer that question?
Is it based off like cultural Christianity instead of biblical Christianity?
Okay. No, it's based upon their understanding of the covenants. Okay. It's a lot longer discussion than we have time for here. But it's sort of a cascading argument. You start here in the Old Testament, and if you make certain assumptions and build your case throughout Scripture, you will necessarily come to that conclusion. Okay. What do, and I see we have a commenter here who is a Presbyterian. So I hope to represent the Presbyterian view fairly here. Okay. It all starts with your view of the covenants. If you want a Baptistic view of covenant theology and why having a covenantal theological view of the covenants does not dictate this conclusion, Jeff Johnson, who is Don Johnson's son up in Arkansas, Jeff Johnson has written a book called The Fatal Flaw, which is a covenant theology refutation of infant baptism. He says that just because you are covenantal in your view does not dictate that you come to the conclusion that you baptize infants. So it's a reasonably big, thick book too. But the issue here is the covenant. It's going back to you go back to Genesis 3:15 and the covenant of grace. Now, here's your first issue. You've got to assume that there is a covenant of grace, as they say the covenant of grace is described in Genesis 3:15, as we get the promise of the serpent's head being crushed. Okay, is that the covenant of grace? Well, if that is not true, the whole system falls apart, because the covenant of grace is then carried through the Bible and it is just administered differently. We've got the covenant with Abraham. Okay, Abraham, there was a covenant made with Abraham, right? God made a covenant with Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. Now, what was the sign of the covenant with Abraham?
Circumcision,
right. Genesis 17. That was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. All right. So we move from the covenant with Abraham, where circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Okay. Our Presbyterian friends, and I hope I'm getting my Presbyterianism right here for my commenter on YouTube, our Presbyterian friends would say that circumcision is not only the sign of the covenant with Abraham, it's the seal of the covenant with Abraham. They would then say, we then move to the old covenant and Israel. How did you enter the old covenant community, as we see in, for instance, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus? How did a person enter the covenant community? What had to happen to that person?
Had to get circumcised.
They had to get circumcised, okay? Unless you're a woman. Okay. So we've got this issue of circumcision now being carried forward from Genesis 3 through the covenant with Abraham into the old covenant as Israel. Now, the old covenant was a covenant, okay, and the old covenant was not merely the Ten Commandments. It is all of these things that are all these promises given to Israel. Now, here's where we have our issue. Okay. Okay, so when you came into the covenant community in Old Testament Israel, what did that do for you spiritually? When you got circumcised, did that change your state in an eternal sense before God Almighty?
No.
Why not, Jared?
Well, based on the New Testament, there were many Jews who were circumcised, but in a spiritual sense, were never in a right relationship with God. So that's why Paul would say at the end of Romans 2 that it is those who are circumcised of the heart, not of the flesh, who are the true Jew. So, sorry, Jeff. Yeah,
no, go ahead. Go ahead, Jared. Finish it.
No, you were going to say something. That's why I stopped.
Well, I was just going to ask another question. At what point in Genesis was Abraham's state before God in a spiritual sense changed, and what changed his state?
Oh, yeah, before he was circumcised, Romans 4.
Right, Romans 4, but where in Genesis is that written down for us?
Let's see here.
Right. Genesis 15. Okay.
Okay.
Right. Paul cites that in Romans 4. He cites it in Galatians, and even James cites it in James chapter 2. Abraham's state before God was not changed by him obeying God's command. When did he first obey God's command? He first obeyed God's command in Genesis 12. God said, go. Abraham went. He obeyed. Did that change his spiritual state before God? No. Genesis 17 says Abraham was circumcised. Did that change Abraham's spiritual state before God? No. What changed Abraham's spiritual state before God? His believing the promise in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's why Paul uses it as he makes his case for justification by faith alone, apart from works, in Romans and Galatians. The thread throughout Scripture is always the same. People's spiritual state before God is changed in the same manner from beginning to end. It is not as though Abraham was saved by one means. Moses and the people of Israel were saved by another means. That Jews in the Gospels were saved by another means. And then Gentiles in the epistles were saved by another means. The teaching of Scripture is there's been that Jesus is not only the one way, capital W, there's also one way, small w, and that's by faith and by faith alone. So in the old covenant, just because you were circumcised, did that mean that you had eternal life? No. Let me ask you this. How many of those guys who perished at the edge of the river, over 20 years old, did not enter the promised land? Were they circumcised? Yeah. We can assume that, yes, there was a rather large population of men who were circumcised, who were physically circumcised, who were in the covenant community, the old covenant community. You entered the old covenant community by birthright, by circumcision, or if you're a female, you entered it by faith, oddly enough, like Ruth and Rahab did. But we've got a generation of people who perish in the wilderness because of what? Unbelief. All right, but they're in the old covenant community. The old covenant community was something physical, wasn't it? Old Testament Israel was something physical, and it had physical realities in its worship. It had a physical tabernacle, a physical temple. But we now have another covenant after the old, don't we? What is the new covenant? And where is the new covenant expressed in our Old Testaments?
Jeremiah 31.
All right, Jeremiah 31. Anywhere else?
Hosea?
Where in Hosea, Jacinta?
Can I get back to you?
Sure. Mary, where?
I'm not sure. I thought it was Exodus.
Okay. Well, the new covenant, we can look at three primary places. We've got two of them in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel. All right. We had our first response, Jeremiah 31. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 and read the new covenant. Start at verse 31. Jeremiah 31. Okay, Jeremiah 31, this is a new covenant, and the point that the writer of Hebrews wants to make when we get to our New Testaments is the new covenant really is new. It's not just a mod on the old covenant. It is a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That last sentence is essential. These people who are the beneficiaries of this new covenant, what happens with them? Their iniquity is forgiven, and God remembers their sin no more. Every single one of them. This is a universal statement made about those people who receive the covenant blessings here. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. You go to Jeremiah 32. I will start at verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, just like he said in Jeremiah 31, just like he actually said in Ezekiel 36 when he read that earlier. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. All right, these people who get this promise, have the fear of God. And he's going to say it again. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Let's go to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, same thing that we just read, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Same thing that we'd see if we jumped ahead 25 chapters, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. All three of them say that they will, that the new covenant beneficiaries will be his people and he will be their God. And Hebrews tells us that Christians are the people of this covenant, that your relationship to the covenant is defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. So those are the three primary passages here that talk about the new covenant. Okay. And I'm going to just address this here really quick. Okay. Okay. Our commenter here says, Hosea 2:18, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, that's not bad. That's not bad. But you notice, again, just like the other ones, who's doing the I will here? God is doing the Lord is doing the I wills here. Okay, now why have I gone here with all of this? Why have I gone here with the new covenant? I have gone here because in order to establish the doctrine of baptizing infants, you have to make certain assumptions. Okay, you have to assume that, first off, that there is a covenant of grace, okay, in Genesis 3:15. Then you assume that circumcision is the sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham. Now, is that necessarily wrong, that circumcision is the sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham? No, it's not necessarily wrong. But here's where we go, is that the train of thought is that the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the new covenant are all just different ways of administering the covenant of grace and the covenant given to Abraham. So they will draw the conclusion that, well, we've got circumcision as the sign in the old. Well, then there is a sign in the new, and it is baptism. There's a seal in the old covenant, which is circumcision. Therefore, the seal in the new covenant is baptism. Let me ask you the question. What is the seal of the new covenant?
Circumcised heart.
Well,
Holy Spirit.
Blood.
What did Jesus say? What sealed the new covenant?
The Holy Spirit, right?
Well, you could make the point that I think you could make the point that both Mary and Jacinda are right. Okay, Jesus said, this is my blood in the new covenant. What sealed the new covenant? Did the blood of Christ seal the new covenant? Yes. What seals us? Or better, who seals us? Jacinda?
The Holy Spirit does.
The Holy Spirit does. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I don't think it is a proper assumption to assume that baptism is the seal of the new covenant. It just isn't. But if our Presbyterian friends get us to agree, it's awful hard for us to say, well, if baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant, equated with circumcision being the sign and seal of the old covenant, well, circumcision in the old is given to children. Why should not baptism be given to children? Okay, that's how the argument begins. But then the argument is also attempted to be supported by the household baptisms, and we have to look at the household baptisms. Okay, there are several of them. Let's go. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, the story of Lydia. And I'm going to ask you for another household baptism after this. All right, Acts chapter 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So, verse 15 must mean that they baptized infants, right?
According to their system, yeah.
Okay, now, but how can you say, Jared, that the system is wrong in making that assumption? Can you?
Well, the text doesn't mention the age group of the individuals who are in those households.
Okay, right. The passage is silent on the age of the people who are baptized here, is it not? Okay. I think it is an invalid assumption to assume that household necessarily means infants. All right, Clint, and we're going to get to Acts chapter 10 next. Good for you. All right. Let me ask you this. Okay, I will give a real life example. We have our sister Jacinda here lives in a home with several other adult females. Let's say that salvation comes to Jacinda, hypothetically. We know it already has. And everybody else in the house gets baptized. Could we say that the household of Jacinda was baptized? Sure. Does that necessarily mean that there were infants in the household? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. That is a fallacious assumption to assume that household necessitates infants. Because it just doesn't say. That's an argument from silence, as far as I'm concerned. And you have to be very careful in making dogmatic doctrinal assumptions based upon arguments from silence. It just says that her household was baptized. Now we know that everywhere else, the other passages we've talked about, it is baptism is preceded by faith. So to assume that Acts 16 necessitates that these guys baptized infants at Lydia's household is a false assumption. You just can't make that assumption. And you can read many, many honest Presbyterians who will affirm that. All right. Now, Clint brought up Acts chapter 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 now. All right. Acts chapter 10.
Excuse me, Pastor Jeff. Could you please repeat the scripture number? Because I've lost you a little.
Okay. Sorry. We're going to Acts chapter 10, Mary.
Oh, thank you.
Okay. All right. Acts chapter 10. 10. Okay. All right. Somebody want to read that passage instead of me reading it? Or you read it, but. Okay, for the benefit of the people on YouTube, Clint, can you put the passage in there, that section of Acts chapter 10? Okay.
What verse, brother? I'm sorry, where were you?
Well, I just want somebody to read the passage instead of me reading it.
Beginning where?
Acts chapter 10, and the household baptism in Acts chapter 10. Okay, well, I'll read it. We're getting nowhere here. All right, start at verse 44. All right, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. All right. Does this say anything about the age of the people who were baptized?
No.
Same thing. We've got an argument from silence again. We can go to another example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. We can tend to overlook 1 Corinthians 1. Okay. As you're going to 1 Corinthians 1, I guess I should expand upon maybe. I want to expand upon Acts 16 here. Yeah, we'll go back to Acts 16 again, because we got to deal with the Philippian jailer here too.
Okay.
All right. Okay. But Acts 16, we'll get back to in a minute, and the Philippian jailer. But let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. All right. 1 Corinthians 1 says this. All right, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. All right, Paul says he baptized a household. Does Paul tell us the ages of the people in the household, or how many people got baptized? He does not. Does his statement necessitate that he baptized infants? It just doesn't. You can only say that if you assume that the word household must mean infants. Okay. Now, I always raise the question here. Okay, if you're going to use the household baptism argument to baptize unbelieving infants, when does a child stop being an infant? Okay, if you believe in household baptisms, why are you not baptizing every other person in the household who is still in unbelief if you baptize the infant? Why are you not baptizing unbelieving adults? Okay, that's where the argument must lead. If you're going to say that the household baptisms include unbelieving infants, what about unbelieving five-year-olds? What about unbelieving 10-year-olds? What about unbelieving 15-year-olds? What about unbelieving 95-year-old Hindu women? Do you baptize them? Okay, you've got to address that issue. All right, but we're not done here. We're not done here because we need to go to 1 Corinthians 16 for more on Paul's baptism here. Remember, Paul baptized the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. All right. He is saying that the household was converted, isn't he? The household that he baptized in chapter 1, he says they were converts. And these converts, what did they do? They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, to be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So it would appear, based upon what we see in 1 Corinthians 16, that the people who were baptized were converted, because these converts, having been baptized, then devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So to say that you've baptized unbelievers here or baptized infants, because you can't say, well, you can say it, but you run into a problem. Okay, we baptize the household, that includes infants. He uses the same word, 1 Corinthians 16, to talk about the household of Stephanas, and the household served the saints. To say that, oh, well, the infants didn't serve the saints. How can you exclude the infants in chapter 16 when they're included in chapter 1? I don't think you can. That's trying to make, trying to wedge your presuppositions into those passages. Let's go to Acts chapter 16 now. Okay, the Philippian jailer. All right. The Philippian jailer. Let's start at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Does this passage prove that infants were baptized in the house of the Philippian jailer? I see a shaking of the head, but a shaking of the head has to be accompanied by a reason for the shaking of the head.
Doesn't specify anyone's age.
It once again does not specify anyone's age. Now, we also know that the word of the Lord was spoken to all who were in his house as well. And it would be a little odd in this particular setting for an unbelieving household who has been baptized to rejoice that the jailer has believed in God. Why would pagans rejoice in a person believing in God? Now, does the passage say that? But that's a question we can raise about this. Okay. So again, how do they come to that conclusion? They come to the conclusion, okay, can they base their conclusion upon New Covenant realities? They can't, and they admit it. They admit that it is based upon the covenant of grace flowing into the covenant with Abraham, flowing into the old covenant, and flowing into the new covenant. And the new covenant, although it's new, it's not really new. It is just another way to administer a prior covenant. Now we administer it through baptism before it was administered through circumcision. But it's new. You've got two different communities here. The old covenant was about physical reality. The new covenant is about spiritual reality. And I scratch my head a little bit when my Presbyterian brethren would want to say, we adhere, let me ask you this. Does anybody know what the regulative principle of worship is?
Yes.
Sort of.
Okay, Jacinda, what is it? Take a shot.
The regulative principle is worship outlined and guided by scripture. So singing the Psalms, and then spiritual songs, but anything outside of that would not be regulative.
Okay, how did she do, Jared?
I would give her an A plus.
Yay!
Everybody gets an A plus from Jared. Okay. No, that's right. The regulative principle, in essence, says the only things that we should do in our worship and practice are those which are laid out for us in the New Testament. Okay. They are biblical. Okay. That we don't impose anything upon our worship or upon our practice, which is not there in the New Testament. Now, the problem you've got is what can they rely on for explicit, really explicit or even implied, implicit passages that talk about baptizing infants? They can't, and they know it. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith needs one statement that the London Baptist Confession doesn't need. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about things being practiced in the worship and practice of the church, which are due to good and necessary consequence. Okay. Good and necessary consequence gives them license to do what they do with the covenant of grace, the covenant with Abraham, the old covenant, and it's a natural progression based upon presuppositions throughout the Old Testament, even though we don't see it at all in the New Testament. That's how they can say that we still believe in the regulative principle of worship because we also have those things which are deduced by good and necessary consequence. Well, if you adopt the presuppositions, you will come to those conclusions. But as I said in Jeff Johnson's book, The Fatal Flaw, he refutes that from a covenantal perspective. And if you want to read it, go ahead. You've got he's issued the book in a PDF. I've got the PDF. It's free. If anybody wants it, I can send it to you. But the point is here, that's the rationalization for it. We hold that is based upon incorrect assumptions. We hold that based upon the new covenant, that the new covenant baptism is not the equivalent sign and seal that circumcision is in the old. Because we're dealing with two different communities. We're dealing with a physical community under the old. We're dealing with a spiritual community under the new. We are dealing with that you could enter the old by that which men did. You enter the new by that which God does through spiritual realities. And the community was okay with having the mixed multitude under the old. It was made up of believers and unbelievers. Now, we know that the assembly in the new is also okay. It's just at a different level. So, you know, why is baptism necessary? Now, is it necessary for salvation? No, it has no merit before God. It's what men do to other men. It signifies a great spiritual reality. It is not a mere ritual. It is not something that when we do that tomorrow morning, that those nine people that we have planned, when they go into the water and come out, it's just not getting wet. There are supposed to be realities there, and there are realities there that happen between the people in the tank and those people like us who will be standing there watching and observing and participating in this. It's not just bare ritual. There are spiritual realities that occur within God's people when somebody is welcomed into, you know, formally the covenant community. We know that they entered in by faith, okay? But they're entering a local covenant community by baptism. Their state before God does not change when they come up out of the water. I just don't want us to get to the point where we think that baptism is no big deal. It's a big deal that having done baptisms for 10 years at what was then Straits Correctional Facility, there were guys that had been waiting, and I've told the story before, there were guys who had been waiting over 10 years to get baptized because not every prison in Michigan did baptisms. There were guys that had never been in a prison once they came to faith where they could obey scripture and get baptized. I was fortunate enough by grace to be a volunteer at one that did. I volunteered at several other prisons, and the prison right on the other side of the fence, straight shared a fence with Chippewa Correctional Facility. If you were in Chippewa Correctional Facility over there on the east side of the complex, you couldn't get baptized. They made you wait until you got to the west side of the fence. So every year, and they only let us do it once a year, so we'd baptize 20 to 25 guys typically at a time. And it was a big deal for these guys. They didn't take it for granted that they could just get baptized upon their own desire of a date. Because, like I said, some guys had wanted to be baptized for years and they couldn't. So, you know, we who have been baptized, we want to be thankful that we were able to be baptized. We want to be thankful tomorrow that these people out in the parking lot on Hedges can be obedient. They can declare their identity with Christ to the world in public, outside. Anybody driving by on either one of those streets where they go on either side of that parking lot, they can see those people making that public declaration tomorrow. So we don't want to take baptism for granted. And what else are they doing when they get baptized? They're saying that all of us who are there with them, that we are their keeper. Remember Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, Cain, of course, wanted the answer to be no. But are we the keeper of our brothers? Yes, Galatians 6:1. Anyone gets caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, come along gently and restore him, restore her. And they also become our keepers by their public declaration tomorrow. So there's a lot that happens tomorrow. And I don't want us to get used to it and it not be a big deal when baptisms occur. Questions or comments? Well, hey, how about this? We got done early. I think this is the first time in both times I've done this study. Wow, we did, I don't know how many. We did 50-some the first time, and I don't know how many we're at now. I don't know, 25, 30? First time we've ever gotten done early, Joel. Can you believe it? Okay.
We still got time. Keep going.
Well, you know, it's there's a comment on YouTube about children, and I don't want to abuse the time here. Okay. Our commenter has a question about prisoners. Well, go ahead and type the question while I'm commenting on this other, do not hinder children from coming. In Grudem's book, he has one little paragraph about how old should children be before they are baptized. Well, let me ask you this. How does our Bible answer that question? How old should children be before they are baptized?
Basically immediately after repenting and believing, being born again. It's not an age, but.
Yeah, you're right. You didn't answer the question. Your Honor, please direct the witness to answer the question. Okay. Right. How old does the Bible say that a child must be before they're able to be baptized?
It doesn't say.
You're right. It doesn't. It does not say that they must be, okay, 12 years old, does it, Timothy? It's a good thing, right? No, it does not say that they must be 18. All right. I don't know that the Bible, uses what we say as in many of our states, the age of majority, that as soon as you're 18, you're an adult, okay, that you are instantly mature and you have your act together. That just because you are no longer 17 years and 364 days old when you flip the calendar over to 18, now you're an adult. I know the law says that, but I don't know that that people become immediately mature once they hit their 18th birthday. No, I would, right. The issue is the Bible doesn't say. Now, but does the Bible put a condition upon being baptized? Yes, it is faith. Well, let's ask this. How many six-month-olds can express to the world their faith? Not very many. I know some people will maintain, okay, and I'm saying this because we do have an 11-year-old on here who's been baptized. They would say that an 11-year-old is not mature enough. Well, I think the reality is we all know that there are adults who may have been 20, 25, 30, 40, 45 years old who expressed faith. It certainly looked real to us. And guess what? It wasn't. That time showed that their faith was in fact not real, that they were the second or third seed of the parable of the seeds. And our discernment turned out to be incorrect. That's why we always have to be careful in making dogmatic assumptions that somebody will never walk away because we just don't know. But the Bible does not place an age limit, that you must be X years old. The condition is that you believe, and it appears to be that people can see and know that you believe. Okay. So I'm not convinced that the Bible does that. Now, this is a peripheral issue. okay. A question about prisoners. Do prisoners seem to be more real Christians than Christians on the outside? Well, having my now, because I had to add it up at one point, over 4,000 hours in correctional systems, volunteering, going back to 1996, not a whole lot in 2020 due to COVID, keeping the gates locked so we can't get in, but things are still the same as they were in 1996. Do they seem more real? Well, some of them do, but some of them also are not. I think the issue that we need to understand about prisoners is that they are image bearers of God, just like you and I. In their fallen state, is the image corrupted? Absolutely. But the issue is that society punishes them for their sins in a way that maybe God deals with people differently. Okay, we don't put people in prison for hating your brother. Well, what does the Bible say that hating your brother is equivalent to?
Murder.
Murder. Shouldn't we put murderers in prison? See, got to be careful here. That we don't put people in prison for adultery, but Jesus says it's a sin. One thing that, and I'll wrap this up here with this. One thing I learned in that going into prisons is, you know what? I'm just like them at my root. I'm no different from them. The Lord was kind to me and restrained my sin even in my lost state in a way that he did not with those men. And it's a cliche, but there for the grace of God go all of us. You know, think about the guys you know from back up north, Joel. Why did some of them end up doing what they did, which either got them killed or got them sent down? Okay. Why do they have a number and we don't? It's by grace that just as in Abimelech's life, God restrained evil in a wicked man, Abimelech, God restrained evil in us in a certain way. So I had to learn really quick, and I didn't have to have anybody teach me in that those guys on the other side of the fence, it's not that they're just like me. I'm just like them. And you, well, people do, but you should not go into a prison and think that you are superior to them because you're living on the other side of the fence. 1,000 times no to that kind of attitude. That when we go into a prison and you see men, you can see it amongst, okay, I'll give you maybe a better example. When women go into the prison, and women may be, okay, 35 to 50 or 35 to 60, and they go in there and they see somebody that looks just like their son. Okay. That's when it can hit home for a woman, because what that guy looks just like so-and-so. That guy looks just like my son. What did he do? Why is he there? Well, he's there because of what he did, and society punishes him for what he did. I get there's injustice. Okay. I get it. Okay. But for the most part, people who are on the inside have done what they've done, or they have done other things that they should be there for and they haven't been caught yet. But looking at them as fallen image bearers of God, and then looking at the redeemed as if they're just as redeemed as I am. I know some guys that got saved before I went into a prison, and they're still Christians today. Whether they're inside or outside is immaterial. But it teaches you a lot about yourself when you go into a place like that. Why am I not here? And it's not because you're a good guy or you're a good woman. You are not there because of grace when you were lost. God protected you in a way that he did not with the other guy. Is that unfair? No, it's not. Because even for that guy who is, I knew guys who were 40 years old and had already spent more than half their life in prison. Think about that. Okay. That if you're 40 years old, you already spent more than half your life in prison. You've been in prison since you were a teenager, and those guys are not going home on this side of the fence in this life. They may spend another 40 to 50 years there. You know, something so simple that we take for granted. Okay, jumping in the car and going to HEB, okay, or going to Circle K and you want to buy a Polar Pop. In some of these prisons, they can look through the fence and see a Circle K equivalent. And there are guys that will, for the next 50 years, never be able to do that.
It's sad.
It is incredibly sad. And it's, I'll give my chauvinistic view on this, it is incredibly sad when you see it happening to women. One of the saddest things I saw in all of my years was when we spent 3 days in a women's prison, and you walk by the visiting room on the way in and on the way out, and you've got kids who have to go to prison, have to go through the shakedown, have to take their shoes and socks off, have to go through the pat down, have to go through the metal detector, have to have certain paperwork just to see their mom, just to see grandma. When you talk to the women and they say, yeah, my baby was a baby when I came here, and now he's an adult and he's got his own kids. So he grew up having to go to prison to visit his mom. You know, the consequences of sin, it's terrible. Those kids having to grow up without their mom. And we know about all these guys growing up and women growing up without their dad. What sin does to people. And again, you learn so much about spiritual truth going into places like that. So I still, it's been what, I don't know, 15 years since we went into the women's prison. And I'm choking up a little bit at that thought still. That you can only visit your mom when the state of Michigan says you can visit your mom. That when they say you can't go this weekend, or you can't go now because of COVID. Okay. I don't know how some places maybe don't have capacity for doing it through the window sort of thing. Because I'm talking about where there was a visiting room where you could sit next to your mom and touch your mom on the shoulder and mom could hug her child. I know with COVID, that's not happening now. And how long is that going to stay? Well, you can't go see your mom. You can't go see grandma. It's just very, very sad. And when you see people coming to grips with their sin and what their sin got them into, they didn't think it was a big deal. And now it's 10 years later and they're looking at another 40 years in prison. And a lot of times they just fall apart. And even the redeemed there, you know, let's be honest, even the redeemed there are men, there are women there who are truly redeemed. Is there jailhouse religion? Absolutely. But you know what? There's a form of it out here too, if we're honest. We know people who are the second and third seeds of the parable. Same thing. It's no difference on what side of the fence you live on. But you see those people who are redeemed, you know, and at one level, they still just want to do one thing on the other side of the fence. Something simple. I talked to a guy who'd been in prison so long that he had never, as an adult, had to pay a bill. He said, I would like to know what it's like to have to pay a bill. You think about that. You know, we hate paying our bills. He wanted to experience having to pay a bill because they do everything for him in there. They tell him when he can eat. They tell him when he can sleep. They tell him when he can go outside. They tell him when he's got to come back in. They tell him when he's going to work. They tell him when he's not going to work. He just wanted to pay a bill. And the things that we just take so much for granted, the ability to walk out the door and get the mail, they can't do it. And I know that there are men in there, there are women in there that I will not see again this side of eternity. Now I'm not going to eternity just to see my friends from prison. I'm going to eternity to see Jesus. but to get back to the question, are they more real? Real Christians on the inside are just like real Christians out here. How's that? They're just like us. Same Savior, same redemption, same Spirit. And I like being in the fellowship of Christians out here, and I like being in the fellowship of Christians on the inside. I'm very, very, very comfortable going into whatever prison, okay, and being amongst Christians, because Christians are Christians. Okay. Anybody else? And we'll close it. Okay.
Are we meeting next Saturday?
Are we meeting next Saturday? Yes, as a matter of fact, we are, Lord willing.
Thank you.
Yes, next Saturday is December 26th, the day after Christmas. And again, Lord willing, yes, and we will talk about the Lord's Supper next week. Okay. All right, let's have Brother Clark close us. Could you pray for us?
Oh, Father God, it's in Christ's name that we gather here today, Lord. Just so grateful for your word and just so thankful for this fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. And as our brother Jeff just said, Lord, it's just this sweet fellowship and with people, Christians on the inside and Christians on the out, Lord. And it's always just so encouraging just for that reality. Like, Lord, this isn't it. Like, we'll know every true Christian. We'll know each other for eternity. We'll be able to fellowship in joy and peace and never experience pain or mourning or loss again. And above all else, Christ Jesus is there. You're there, Father. We get to be in your presence. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that you just continue to bless our brother Jeff and his wife and their home. Continue to watch over them and give our brother wisdom and wit and clarity to continue to just glorify your name and to teach us your word and how we can walk this narrow path uprightly and blamelessly before you, Lord. Help every believer watching and all of us today, Lord, to just do everything to your glory. Lord, fill us with joy, with light, and give us open doors to share the gospel and I pray for our preachers for tomorrow. Would you give them your spirit to preach with authority and unction, Lord, and open our eyes to behold more of your glory and your majesty. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, everybody.